Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. I thought I was going to have to bring a canoe earlier on today. It was the rain was so bad. So I've been given a topic to look at the instructions for the tabernacle, which is found from verses 33 in Exodus. I'm not going to read the instructions because they are instructions for building a tabernacle. So I found this a subject that I've never really studied before, if I was to be honest. And I have to tell you, I've been greatly blessed by God as I've looked at the tabernacle and got a fresh perspective at the length that God has gone to throughout history to enable us as sinful humans to have a relationship with him. And I found a new appreciation for God's plan of salvation, which is evident throughout human history, and is uncovered in the revelation of his word in the Bible. And while we will discover truths contained in the tabernacle about God's plan for salvation, it's true that God's plan is ultimately brought together in the person of Jesus. And it's just wonderful to talk about the tabernacle in front of the table, having just taken communion, because the connections, as we hopefully will discover together, are just so significant. We see that Jesus was concealed in the Old Testament, but is fully revealed in the New Testament. So really the background to this in Exodus, we find the Lord leading his people through Exodus, through Moses out of Egypt. We see God revealing himself in many miraculous ways, with the plagues, with the Passover, the opening of the Red Sea, the manna and the quail which he gives to his people who are in the wilderness, the provision of the water in Meribah when they are dying of thirst and crying out, "Where is God?" And he provides water for them out of the rock. We see tremendous acts of mercy throughout the reading of Exodus and the whole of the Bible. We see God revealing his love and his goodness. And yet we also see God's judgment. We see real moments when God strikes people down because he's a holy God. He's a God to be revered. He is a God who is the Lord God Almighty. And so we see instances in Exodus where people die, such as Korah and his family, where the ground opens up and 250 people are swallowed up by the ground because they offered inappropriate incense and they rebelled against Moses. So throughout Genesis, Exodus, we see God revealing himself. We see God connecting with some key individuals, Abraham. We've got a whole raft of people that he relates to, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua. With the instructions of the tabernacle, we see God revealing himself to his people in a unique way. We see God pitching his tent among the people. And this remains the place that his people relate to him through the tabernacle. And for the next 40 years, while they wander through the wilderness, this tabernacle is a tent that we'll see some slides of it in a moment, and it's movable. And for the next 400 years, 40 years in the wilderness, but the next 400 years, this will be their place of worship until King Solomon builds a temple for the Lord. And it's the place where the Israelites meet to worship God, where they seek atonement for their sins through sacrifice, and they bring offerings, physical offerings of animals and flour and wine and grain. And through this, they find redemption for sins. They find forgiveness for sins so that they can be at peace and in relationship with God and that they can actually be rightly related to one another. In the creation of the tabernacle, God creates and establishes a real clear set of unambiguous directives, really clear, right down to every tent peg, the kind of materials that will be used. God is really clear. He's providing this means for his people to atone for their sins through the tabernacle. And he allows that this regular and persistent sacrifice of animals and their spilt blood to take away the sins of his people. And he shows himself to be a kind and merciful God, and yet a God who is holy. The instructions are in no way accidental, nor are they incidental, for the book of Exodus is called the Book of Redemption. And we will discover further how the tabernacle reveals God's pattern of redemption and salvation for his people. So while the book of Exodus opens in the gloom of slavery in Egypt, it closes with the glory of the tabernacle as God's plan of redemption unfolds. God himself provides for how sinners can be justified, redeemed from God's wrath, and made righteous to be acceptable to him. So, the tabernacle, it was introduced 1 year after the Passover, when the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt, around about 1450 BC. It's a mobile tent with portable furniture, and God's people travelled and they set this up at the centre of their camp. In Exodus 29, the Lord says, "Make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them." So the Lord is clear, this is obviously an artistic impression of what they think the tabernacle might look like. And so in the tabernacle, we see the active presence of God. We see it initiated by God. He's visually represented among his people in the center of the camp. He appears in a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night. The tabernacle and the sacrificial system connected with it are understood by the Bible to be richly symbolic of truths concerning God and his pattern of how sinful human beings can have fellowship with him. From the very beginning of time, we can see God's provision, his reaching out, and his drawing of his people towards him. I have a confession. I want to be clear that I've really been struck by the tabernacle. I've really been struck by the imagery, the pattern that God, I think, has set out clearly as to how to reach us. There's many books on this, and there's some of the instructions of how the tabernacle is made that, and some of the imagery and some of the significance that I think some of it will remain mysterious until we get to heaven. But the ones I want to focus on are those that I think will build our faith, and not the ones that maybe we may have some questions over. So God establishes the tabernacle at the heart of the Israelite camp. In Numbers 2, 1-2, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. On the east, towards the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp around their standard." And so the Lord sets out really clearly how he wants his people to camp round the tabernacle, being the very centre of his presence. And so the west of the tabernacle, he has the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and 108,000 people. In the south of the tabernacle, Reuben, Simeon and Gad, 151,000 people. And to the north, he has Dan and Naphtali and Asher, 157,000 people. And to the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, 186,000 people. And so, in following the Lord's commandments to establish the tabernacle at the center of the camp, they create a cross. And it's no accident, as we look at God's provision of the tabernacle and his specific instructions for its creation, its position within the camp, as described in Numbers, that we find the shape of a cross. And cynics among us could suggest that it's coincidental. However, it appears to me that in the introduction of God's plan and his template for redemption, for winning people to himself, that there is the shape of the cross, which was the means by which Jesus, the Son of God, completed God's plan. And when he died on the cross, he shouted, "It is finished." It's just too marvelous, I think, as I've looked at it, to put it down to coincidence. The shape of the cross, as they gather in tribes round about the tabernacle, clear instructions laid out clearly. Hebrews says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities in themselves." The very presence of God among his people in the tabernacle, with his people gathered round them in their tribes, making the shape of a cross. God gives clear instructions that the only place redemption and the means of salvation from the wrath of God could be satisfied
where the presence of God was found, at the centre, we have a shape of a cross. Jesus is truly concealed in the Old Testament and wonderfully and completely revealed in the New Testament. But there's more. I think Frank Carson said that, but there's more. Everything we read in terms of the tabernacle has a finger pointing towards the Messiah. God sent a picture and a pattern for atoning for sin before he sent the person of Jesus. The tabernacle is also a picture of unquestioning authority. One of the lessons that we learn in the tabernacle in terms of the instructions laid out is of the lordship of God. There is no scope, there is no room for not doing exactly as the Lord requires. In Exodus it says this, "Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." God gave very specific instructions about the size of each component, the material they should use, what it should be made of, everything. Not so that we'd be a burden to the people, but so that people would know exactly what it was that God wanted, that they would submit themselves to God's authority, that they would recognize that he is Lord. God is intimately interested in the detail. Now that God was accessible and his presence visible, the specific distinct instructions about how he was to be approached required absolute faith. It's a little bit like reading an IKEA manual as you read the instructions for the tabernacle, because he's very, very specific. The Lord God Almighty, who created the universe, was very specific about how he wanted the tabernacle to be made. And its requirements were essential for the people to engage in. And it all starts with Moses asking for a freewill offering. And in this we see an overwhelming response. It's the first time in the Bible that there is a freewill offering. There's no compulsion for the people to bring goods to furnish the tabernacle. The people respond as their hearts are stirred within them. And it's the first time in the Bible, and the only time in the Bible, where people are asked to stop bringing. The Lord asks for the people to bring. It's a freewill offering. They're not compelled to do it. And the people's hearts are so moved that Moses has to tell them to stop bringing. Such is their desire to see God's presence established among them. There's clearly a challenge here for us around giving freely, generously, giving so that the glory of the Lord may be established in our community, not because we have to, but out of love for our God, to see his presence established here in our community. And when we do so, God blesses us. He opens the storerooms in heaven, and he blesses us beyond anything we could ever imagine or ask. Back to the tabernacle and what it reveals about God's redemptive plan. Throughout the New Testament, the apostles are often teaching about the things of old and how these were a shadow pointing to the new covenant. And in Revelations, the writer, John, says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is me, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" First, there was the outer court. And when you'd walk into the outer court, first thing you would encounter would be the altar, the bronze altar, which is made for sacrifice. How does God dwell amongst sinful people? Firstly, God requires a sacrifice for sin, a blood sacrifice. God was clear with Adam and Eve that the result and the consequences of their sin was death. However, God has mercy on humanity and provides a means to temporarily cover over their sins through the altar of sacrifice. And the sacrifice represents a complete dedication and surrender to God. God allows for the blood of animals to atone and take away the sins, making it possible for the worshipper to enter into God's presence. In Leviticus, the writer's clear when he says, "The life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it so that upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." So the animal was brought to the altar. the people would enter through the curtain to the bronze altar. They would bring the best from their flock, no animal that had any deformity, no animal that was not pure, no animal that was lame or imperfect was to be brought. If it was brought, the person would die. And the sinner would come and they would place their hands on this animal. They would transfer their sin onto the animal, and the animal would be slaughtered on the altar by the priest. And the animal represented an undeserving recipient of a deserved punishment, as the wrath of God was placed upon the animal for the sin of his people. God wanted people to trust in this provision, to take away the sin. The perfect animal foreshadowed Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, without sin, the perfect sacrifice once and for all. The bronze altar was made of acacia wood and covered with bronze. There are an array of different tools that they used, made out of bronze shovels and forks and basins and fire pans. Again, clearly in the instructions given by the Lord to Moses. And there are an array of different kind of offerings made at the altar. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. And the worship would be present as the animal was sacrificed, and the sins committed against God and against others within the community would be transferred onto the animal as it was sacrificed. Hebrews writes this: the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What is the symbolism for us today? I think it's quite clear. Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. Again, the Hebrew writer writes this: the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. He goes on in Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gates to make the people holy through his blood. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Hebrews 10:1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality in themselves. God himself provided Jesus as our sacrifice. God did in Romans 8:3. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sinful offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So through Jesus, the Lord himself provides a once-for-all sacrifice. Through Jesus, he pitches his tent among us. Through Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We are made holy and pure and acceptable to God, not through the sacrifice of animals, which would have to be done on a regular basis as you continue to sin, as you continue to upset those within the community, as you continue to break God's law, but he died once for all for us. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness, the goodness of God. So our experience of a relationship with God today follows that same pattern found in the tabernacle. However, we are the blessed ones. We have entered into the age where Christ's work, death, and resurrection has completely fulfilled the law. Jesus himself said this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus himself was our sacrifice. And that's why it's so appropriate and right for us on a weekly basis to stop and come and to remember that he bore our sin, that he was sacrificed so that we might be freed, that we might be able to enter into God's presence. And only through him can we enter into his presence. The rest of the steps within the tabernacle are solely performed by the priest as he prepares himself to enter the holy place. The priest washes himself in the bronze laver. And this washing purifies the priest and prepares him to enter into the holy place. And the laver itself was made of highly polished, burnished bronze. It was like a shiny mirrored reflection. So while the priest washed his hands, he would be able to see himself. And there's imagery in that himself. He would wash himself thoroughly and be reminded that the Lord sees past the outward appearance and sees into the heart. The washing by the priest is a shadow of the water of baptism that Christians enter into in the name of Jesus. That once we've accepted by faith his sacrifice for his, once we've repented of our sins and we actually, as if look in a mirror and see the reflection back at ourselves, we symbolically enter into the water of baptism and are washed clean by that and in obedience to Christ. Ephesians write this: Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. The priest then moves on into the holy place. Past the brazen laver, the priest would go through the outer veil into the holy place, the first curtain, into the holy place, where sat three items: the golden lampstand, the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The lampstand could be found in the left-hand side as you enter into the holy place. It's hammered out of pure gold. It's made out of one single piece and hammered into that lamp. And each branch looks like an olive tree containing buds and blossoms and flowers. And the priests were instructed to keep these lamps burning continuously. These are the only means by which the priest, as he enters into the holy place, can actually see within the holy place, is this lamp that burns continuously. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continuously." These lamps were the only source of light. If it wasn't for the lampstand in the holy place, the priests would have remained in darkness. In terms of the new covenant, what does this mean for us as Christians today? Jesus himself said that he is the light. Jesus allows us to fellowship with God in the light. Without him, every attempt, any attempt to engage with God leaves us in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Jesus himself was the sacrifice. Jesus himself is the light. The table of showbread was the second item found in the holy place. There would be 12 loaves of bread stacked upon each other, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. These loaves would be placed on the table and would remain there the entire week until the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, the priests would enter into the holy place and eat the bread while in the holy place, eating the bread in God's presence. And again, the emphasis here is only the priests could eat the bread. They can only eat it in the holy place. The bread is also called the bread of his presence. The table was a picture of God's willingness to commune, to fellowship with us. We've broken bread again today. You can see God's fingerprints throughout human history as he's redeemed us and won us. The picture is of a God who desires to sit and to eat with us. It's clearly a symbol of the communion table, where we're invited to come and to eat together, to fellowship with one another, to fellowship with God in his presence. And Jesus himself would reveal later that he is the bread of life. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life." And Jesus institutes the communion of the new covenant at the Passover meal with his disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he broke it, gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat this." All throughout Scripture, we can see God's willingness to fellowship with us, with those that love and serve him. We can see this in Revelation where he says this in Revelation. Here I am, I stand at the door. And David McCarron talked about this morning. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. God longs for that intimacy of fellowship, of breaking bread together. And we should copy this pattern. One of the things that Richard talks often about is hospitality, about sharing bread together in our homes, that we would share fellowship in obedience. The third item standing inside the holy place was the altar of incense. The altar, this golden altar, stood right in the place of the sacred veil, which led to the Holy of Holies. And again, the priests were commanded to burn incense every morning and evening. The incense was to burn continuously. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The incense formula was permitted only to be used in the holy place, nowhere else. What was this altar a shadow of? In Revelation, again, we have a picture. Another angel, Revelation 8, 3-4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayer of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands. The altar of incense represents the prayer of the saints that goes before the Lord. If you want to bring a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then pray. Pray before our Lord. It is like an aroma of incense that brings pleasure to our Lord. It is pleasing to him. Jesus again says, and you will do whatever I ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Finally, the Holy of Holies. Separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies is a heavy curtain. 12 feet high, this veil led to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And in the Ark of the Covenant, you have the Ten Commandments in the stones that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. You have Aaron's rod that had budded. You have the cup of manna. And sitting on top of the container was the atonement cover known as the mercy seat. And this is the place where the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, dwelt among his people. No one was permitted to enter except for the high priest. And that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. On top of the mercy seat were two cherubims with outstretched wings towards each other. The Ark of the Covenant was also known as the actual throne of God. God's presence within the Holy of Holies and sat at the mercy seat. This is where God would instruct his people through the high priest. The common sinful man would be struck dead if he came into that presence. Again, in Samuel, it says, the ark of God, which is called by name, the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. O Lord Almighty, O God, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all kingdoms of the earth, in Isaiah. The Lord's presence is there within the Holy of Holies, between these two cherubim. This is such an important place. It contains the law of God. It's his earthly throne, even his righteous judgment is contained there. The problem under the old covenant that we see over and over again is that the Israelites had cold hearts and the law of God was not in their hearts. Even their best efforts, they could not please God. Even with their best attempts, they could not adhere to God's law. And the veil separated the people from his very presence because of their sin. To understand the new covenant of God requires an understanding of the significance of the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The priests would go through a huge ordeal of ceremony prior to entering that place. They constantly continued to sin and their hearts were cold. The old creation didn't work. For this reason, Jesus died to be a sacrifice for their sins. This new creation involved not circumcision of the flesh, but instead circumcision of the heart. In Ezekiel, he says this, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take away their stony hearts of flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. The Lord himself provided through Jesus. The Lord remained behind the veil. It was impossible to fulfill God's law. Then came the day that Christ himself died, and the veil within the temple was torn from top to bottom. And Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." In closing, just take another look at the symbolism in the tabernacle in the desert. See the Israelites camped around the Lord's presence, the presence of the cross. You're covered in the blood of Jesus at the sacrificial altar who died for your sins. You've been cleansed by the water at the bronze laver through the water of baptism. You've entered into the holy place where you have constant access to Jesus, where he is the light, where you can commune with God, where you can bring an aroma which is pleasing to him through your prayers. And at the very heart of the tabernacle, you have God's law written on your hearts. Into the very holy of holies, we can now come boldly because of Jesus. In closing, the writer to Hebrews writes this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promises is faithful." Let's give thanks. Our Lord, we just want to thank you for your pattern of salvation that's seen throughout human history. We thank you that you desire so much to be in relationship with us, that you have reached out to us, that you have given us your template in which we can engage in relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that we are covered under the blood of Jesus. We thank you that he died for us once for all. We thank you that we are cleansed. We thank you that we can know your full presence because Jesus' blood covers us. And Lord, we just pray as we now know the fullness of your presence in our lives, as the Holy Spirit fills us, that Lord, that we might be the light and life to other people in our community, those still stuck in darkness, those still far from you who need to know the truth of your love and your desire to be in relationship with them. We just pray as we go into this week, Lord, that we would take the pattern that you've established, that we would rejoice that we are part of this age where we can know Jesus, where we can be in relationship with you through your Holy Spirit. Just lead us this week, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.